Well, good morning. Thank you, team, for leading us in songs and guiding our heart. The last one especially appropriate for what we'll speak about today. As we're giving a few words of introduction here, as I'm giving a few words of introduction, I just want you to flip to 1 Kings chapter 9, and that's where we'll be spending most of our time today. As we're turning there, I'm just thinking of another dear saint lost this last week, Vodi Bakum, and you know what a big influence he's been for many of us. And he's really focused on words. You know, words have meanings, and we should use words appropriately. One of the things he's spoken about recently is this idea that violence is misused. A lot of times people will take the term violence and they'll apply it to their feelings. And if you do anything that goes against their feelings, you've done violence to them. And he's spoken out against that, saying that if we rob the word violence of its meaning, then it does two things. One, we don't know when violence is and isn't. And the other thing is we begin to think that it's reasonable to respond with actual violence when somebody hurts our feelings or says something against us. And so I think it's an important thing to consider the words of a man like Vodi and to consider these warnings that he's left us with. And today we'll be talking about another word, which is idolatry. And so as we are considering that, let's open in prayer. Oh God, maker of heaven and earth, the one who's created all things and sustains all things, giver of life, the good one, we come to you today and we open up your word and ask that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Let us see what you've told us so long ago and what you continue to tell us today. Help us to draw from your word those things which you would have us to hear that would change our lives, that would mold us and conform us into the image of your Son, that we might be pleasing to you. And Lord, I ask now that you would, by your Spirit, just open up this word in my mind. Let me speak it faithfully and truly. Let us hear it faithfully and truly and go out from here and share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I last taught here, it was in Ecclesiastes, and we talked a little bit about Solomon, and I want to reflect some on Solomon's life. And by way of introduction, we know a little bit about Solomon. He's David and Bathsheba's son, and David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man of bloodshed. He wasn't allowed to build the temple, yet God used Solomon to erect the temple. And when David was old, there was a plot by his son, a son of one of his many wives, Adonijah, who tried to usurp David and Solomon and steal the throne. And there was this resistance against that. And Nathan spoke to Bathsheba and Bathsheba to David. And then Nathan came into David, and there was this time where they decided to act quickly, and they basically turned the plot around, and they were able to anoint Solomon as king. And this is important because there was this promise to David that someone from his line would be on the throne forever, and that peace would reign in the land, and this person would come from the line of David. And this Davidic covenant, this promise that was given to David, significant, and it's in this that Solomon enters the stage. And in 1 Kings 3, we have some context. We see that Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter, and he starts to form these strategic alliances because he wants peace in the land. And so in that time, people were still sacrificing in the high places because there was no temple. And so Solomon went to one of these high places, Gibeon, and he makes, it says, 1,000 sacrifices there. So he's making many sacrifices in this special place of Gibeon. And as he does so, the Lord appears to him. And the Lord tells him, I will be faithful to the promise that I made to your father David. And I will keep that word which I gave to David. And he's pleased with Solomon's sacrifices. He says, what shall I give to you? And we remember, Solomon asked for what? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And so Solomon, he requests this. He says, you've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and in righteousness, in uprightness of heart toward you. And you've kept him, and you've kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on this throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king in place of David my father, although I'm but a little child. And then he prays that God would give him understanding, a mind to govern his people. But he asks for something strange, the ability to discern between good and evil. It kind of brings us as readers back to the garden, this idea of good and evil, and discerning between the two. And he recalls to the Lord all of these covenant promises made. He recalls to the Lord his loving kindness. And he praises the Lord for his faithfulness in bringing all of his good word to pass. And he asks for this ability to determine between good and evil. And it reminds us of the garden. And that's not the only thing. We'll see this thread as it goes through. God, pleased with Solomon's selfless request, obviously grants it. He's supernaturally gifted with wisdom. And this is one of the things that brings Solomon great renown across the world. And so God says, you know what, I'm not just going to give you wisdom, I'm also going to give you riches and honor. Riches and honor. And so then we have this almost Adam-like display where Solomon sits down and he writes Proverbs, 3,000 Proverbs about the beast and the birds and the reptiles and about plants. All of these things which sort of remind us of all of the names which Adam gave to the things upon creation. And so we have this as Solomon's introduction as he comes onto the stage, and then he labors to finish the temple. He makes an alliance with Hiram, who's the neighboring king of Tyre. He wants lumber, and he has a wise offer, a good offer. He goes to him and he says, I'm going to buy lumber from you. I'm not just going to buy the lumber. I'm going to send you my servants to work alongside your servants, and I'm going to pay your servants wages. Now imagine if we offered that sort of a deal to our neighbors today, what sort of cooperation we could achieve. And so he does this. It seems to be a wise offer, and Hiram's pleased. And so they work, Solomon and his laborers, they finish the temple in 7 years, and the palace, Solomon's palace, is finished in 13 years. The house for the Lord is described as 60 by 20 cubits, and then Solomon's personal palace, 100 by 50 cubits. It's interesting to note there's a little size disparity. Also interesting to note is the difference between the years. The house of the Lord built in 7, Solomon's palace took 13, a difference of 6 years. This is a biblical number used to indicate human weakness. The 6th day of creation, the 7th day of God's perfection, he rested. And then we come to chapter 6 in 1 Kings, and the word of the Lord comes to Solomon. So this isn't a second appearance, but it's a word of the Lord coming to Solomon. He says, if you walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments. This is the refrain that goes throughout 1 Kings as you read it. In fact, it goes throughout Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Exodus, all these places where the Lord tells his people, if you will keep my commandments and walk in them, I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and not forsake my people. And so with that, we move into the time where the temple is decorated. If you remember the description, it's very lavish. There's gold, there's the cedar, there's these utensils that are in bronze. There's all these things which David had consecrated or set apart to be put into the temple. And it's decorated with cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, all these icons with significance of the abundant and flourishing life that's found in God and his ways. And so it's almost a picture of restored Eden, when God will redeem things, when he will make all things good again. And so this is the place that the temple was. It was a place for them to come in and worship and to find peace with God, to make sacrifices. And so the items that David dedicated were brought in, and the Ark of the Covenant containing what? What's in the Ark of the Covenant at this time? It's the 2 stone tablets. The law, the commandments, it's also brought in to the Holy of Holies. Great sacrifices were made that couldn't be numbered. And all of this reminding them of when God brought his people out of Egypt and he was faithful. He kept his promises. And then this wonderful picture of God's presence is the cloud that fills the temple. The cloud fills the temple. God's presence is with his people again, dwelling in this temple where they have unified worship now in the unified monarchy. A first time for them. So they come together, and Solomon gives a prayer of dedication that's in chapter 8, right before our verse that we're going to be looking at today. And you can almost see it. Solomon is kneeling with his hands outstretched to heaven, and he's praying to the Lord. And then he stands and he turns to the assembly, which we recall that's where we get the name for Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. He stands and he turns to the assembled people. And he tells them, your God, this is in chapter 8, verse 56, your God's given you rest according to his promises. His promises made to Moses have been kept. Not one has failed of all of his good promises. He may not leave or forsake us. Or may he not leave and forsake us. May he incline our hearts to him. To what? To walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. May these words be near to him day and night. May all know the Lord is God. There is no other. Therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments. And they had 7 days of feast. It was good. It was complete. The temple has been dedicated. And that's where we come into our text today. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you walk before me, as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all of this adversity on them. This is the word of the Lord. In our passage here, we're going to see three requirements of single-hearted devotion to the Lord. Said another way, this is doing God's will, God's way. His standard of righteousness and the cost of compromise. We're going to see that in his consecration of what's holy. We're going to see it in the covenants that he makes. We're also going to see it in the compromise of his people. So first, we look at the temple. The temple that was set apart and dedicated by men. But it must be set apart by the Lord if it's going to be sacred. As one commentator says, only the Lord, the Holy One, can make something holy. And so despite the fact that they had done this work and they had done these things, the temple was to be consecrated. Our first picture that we have up here, or that we had up there before, was Solomon. He's still known as Saint Solomon in many traditions. And today we're going to be wondering about whether or not he remained faithful. And hopefully we can shed some light on that. But here we have a picture, an artist's rendering of what that temple would have looked like, the first temple. It was a marvelous feat to build it. Marvelous thing that they were able to build this in 7 years. It's estimated to be 20 stories high. And we note that as Solomon completes it, right at that moment, the Lord appears. It says a second appearance of the Lord. Was this a vision or a dream? Seems like it was something of that nature. But Yahweh had heard his prayer. And I think it's important for us to remember this because a lot of times when we look in the Old Testament and we look at how God deals with his people in the Old Testament, we wonder if there's a difference, and there's not. Whether they had a temple or not, Yahweh still hears the prayers of his people. So Yahweh heard his prayer. And the word used is this petition and entreaty to the Lord. And he praised and he called on Yahweh to fulfill his covenant promises. According to what? According to God's mercy and his loving kindness, especially for his servant David. Note, Yahweh heard him. Solomon was making offerings at the high places. And now he's at the temple dedicating it. Yahweh is not limited by location. No matter where people are, God hears. And he says he hears Solomon's plea, and Yahweh, being greater than all things, not contained by anything, says he hears his plea, and he calls it like a plea of pity or seeking compassion. And so it reminds us back in chapter 8, verse 27, that Solomon recognizes that God cannot be contained by heaven and earth, and he can't be contained by the house that's built by men. God can't be contained by men at all. And yet he pleads with God to hear him and to respond. And God does. He hears his prayers and he responds. And so chapter 8 has this wonderful list of prayers. We don't have time to go through it, but it's all of these things. It says if they sin, God, please hear and forgive. If there's calamity and they turn back to you, please hear and forgive and deliver. If a foreigner comes and calls on your name, please hear their prayers and bring them to you that your name may be glorified. If they're in battle, please deliver them from their enemies. This whole list of prayers. It's a beautiful recognition of Solomon and Israel's dependence on the Lord. And so Solomon recognizes in that prayer that all sin. And he asks that God would not be angry with them, but that he would forgive them, grant them compassion. It's a beautiful prayer. The second appearance of the Lord to Solomon, he confirms these prayers. And it's really a special grace. I mean, how many of us has the Lord appeared to once? How about twice? It's a special thing. And God sees this as a special activity, a special thing he's done for Solomon, and later we'll see that he's angry because Solomon was not faithful. Note also that Solomon built and dedicated the temple, but again, it's God that makes it holy. So Solomon dedicates, but God consecrates. Verse 3, Yahweh says he's consecrated that which they have built. And this reminds us, this word consecrated, of Genesis chapter 2. When the seventh day is consecrated or set apart as holy as the Sabbath, or the Levitical priest and the practices that are set apart as holy in worship. It's a concept that's tied to righteousness. It's about doing God's will in God's way. When things are set apart by God for his purposes, they must be righteous. They must behave according to God's design. And they must bear this character of being righteous. And here in the Old Covenant, God dwelt in the tabernacle amongst men. But in the New Covenant, he dwells where? Among his people. But it's the same truth. Whatever God sets apart is holy. Wherever he chooses to dwell must be holy, must behave righteously. God decides what sacrifice is acceptable. God decides what is righteous. And God decides what is pleasing to him. And note, he wouldn't allow David to build the temple, even though David was a man after God's own heart. And yet we have Solomon who's allowed to build it. But Solomon has this checkered reputation, we'll come to find out. What's the difference? Well, God sets them apart for his redemptive purposes, and he calls them to trust and obey his plan. So in the same way God consecrates his people today, he's consecrated this church. We're a gathered assembly of the visible church. And God says that we should behave in a particular way according to his commandments and his teachings. And we must do that because we're set apart and holy to the Lord. And we as individuals, too, are set apart and holy to the Lord. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us. We're uniquely gifted. And just as the Lord consecrated the temple, he consecrates his dwelling place today. But that's a great comfort to us because it means God is with us. Amen? So what is the result of God's consecration? Well, in chapter 9, it says the result is that God hears and he comes and appears to Solomon and he says, I will put my name there forever. And then he says what? My eyes and my heart will also be there. He'll put his name there forever. And the word forever could indicate either just a long time or it could mean eternity. And regardless, it doesn't change the meaning, really. If we're thinking of a temporal kingdom, it was there for a long time. But we also know that in the New Jerusalem, his king will be established on the throne, and he'll be there forever. His name will be there. And his name is set there in Jesus Christ. But he says also his eyes and his heart will be there. And the eyes is an interesting term because it refers to the all-knowing nature of God. When he says his eyes will be there, there's no sin that God does not see. And God is a righteous judge. And what he sees, he can righteously discern as good or evil. So when he says his eyes are there at the temple, it's referring to his knowledge of sin and his right to be the judge over it. But praise God, it's not just his eyes that are there, but his heart is also there. So Israel had great confidence knowing that both his eyes, which saw what was wrong and judged rightly, were there, but also his heart, which is the seat of his mercy and compassion. It's this indication of who God is. Yes, he's the righteous judge, but he's also the merciful and compassionate one. These two attributes of God, a beautiful reminder to Israel and to Solomon. God knows our sins, but if his people will simply come to him, his heart is for them. So God's building and his people are to display his righteousness, but when they don't, they have a place to go to. So the first temple functioned in this way. It was a place for God's people to return to the Lord and repent and be cleansed. And this was a shadow, as we know from Hebrews, of what's to come, the greater sacrifice, the greater celebration, the greater things that come in Christ when the perfect has come. So, we see here this first aspect, that what God sets apart as holy is consecrated. And this is part of what it means to be singularly devoted to the Lord our God. If we're going to be singularly devoted to our God, we must be consecrated. He must set us apart himself and declare what's holy. And so in order to pursue God with that single-hearted devotion, we must be his. We must believe, be transferred into his kingdom. We must have his spirit. In this way, baptism sort of functions in that we are set apart and consecrated to God. And it's a testimony to those around us that he's done this work in us. So all of Solomon's sacrifices couldn't make the temple holy, but the Holy One made it holy. And after he did so, he went to what will be the second point, which is he reminded them of his covenant. We know the tension here in the text, the tension of man's responsibility with God's sovereignty. As we're moving along, we see verse 4. We can't help but notice if. Look at verse 4. It says, "As for you, Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked." And then he goes on. He says, "I will establish. But if you turn away and you do not follow me, you do not keep my commands or my statutes." If. Now we have a high view of God's sovereignty here. How can God tell Solomon, "If you will obey"? Does he not know? Does Solomon have the free will to choose as one who's set apart for the Lord? What's this conditional covenant that the Lord is bringing? It's a repeated thought throughout Deuteronomy and Exodus and even here. If. It's this tension of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And so he says, "If you will walk before me as your father David walked." Well, it begs the question, how did David walk? Well, he says, with integrity of heart. And this word integrity means whole or complete. So not with a double heart, but with single-hearted devotion. It's kind of like the spotless lamb that could have no defect was the only acceptable sacrifice. So the heart with divided loyalty is not acceptable. So throughout Scripture, a person who's described as being double-hearted or having divided interest is not pleasing to the Lord. Just remember in the New Testament, it says you can't serve God and money, right? In the commandments, we hear, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's this emphasis from God that a follower of the one true God must have laser-like focus and be solely directed towards him. You can only follow the true God and him alone. You can't give half of your heart to something or someone else and still follow God in a pleasing way. As Matthew Henry says, there's no religion without sincerity. There's no religion without sincerity. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying you can't have true religion unless your heart's really in it. And not just some of your heart, your whole heart. Imagine a marriage where the heart wasn't truly in it. Or a shepherd who shepherds his sheep and his heart's not truly in it. His interests are divided, or the people in this marriage are divided. What relationship can survive if somebody doesn't have a singular love and affection for the other? So here we have God reminding his people. He's entered into covenant with them. They must have a singular devotion to him. Well, David walked after God by doing what's right also. He didn't just have an integrity of heart. He also had upright conduct. So we know David sinned, but what did he do when he was confronted by his sin? He repented. He turned from his sins and he did what's right. And this is why he's described as a man after God's own heart. He boldly sought to do God's will in God's way. That's what people who are set apart for the Lord should do. They should pursue after God wholeheartedly. This is the Davidic covenant. It's not the first conditional covenant we've seen in the Bible, is it? Imagine, or remember back to what God said to Abraham. Remember what he said to Adam and Eve, what he said to Moses and the Israelites, all of the prophets, all of the judges. It's this repeated emphasis of if you obey, then blessings. But if you do not obey, then cursings. It's a double promise. Who of us could ever keep that requirement of being wholly devoted and following all of God's commandments and all of God's statutes? Well, I dare you to raise your hand if it's you. Anybody? No. Just kidding. Don't raise your hand. So we have this sense that it's a task that can't be done. It's a requirement that's too high. And that was the point all along, is God's law is driving people to their need for the coming Messiah, their need for a Savior. This promise of blessing and obedience still stands, though. The promise that if you do right, you will be blessed. And if you don't do right, or if you do what's wrong or evil, then you won't be blessed. You'll be cursed. I think one commentator calls this the goodness and the severity of God. God's covenant has both positive and negative promises. Said another way, obey and flourish, disobey and perish. It's like Psalm 1 all over again. Look at verse 6. Chapter 9, verse 6. He's promised him that if he keeps his statutes and his commandments, he'll establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever, just as he promised to David. But, verse 6, if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land. So here we have this idea of what does it mean to keep God's commands and statutes? How are they to do this? How can they do it in a way that's pleasing to the Lord so they can avoid this warning? He says, if you or your sons turn away and do not keep my commands. What are the commands? It's the law. It's in the Ark of the Covenant, remember? That's at the centerpiece of their worship. God has come and dwelt with you. He's given you his commandments. He's placed them in the ark. His spirit is there, this cloud, to remind you of how serious he is about this covenant. Yet Israel repeatedly turns away from the Lord. I mean, imagine if it wasn't a person up here, but instead it was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was this cloud of God's presence here. Do you think you would be able to obey more wholeheartedly because you could see that God was really here? Unfortunately, that's not the way it works with people. And just think about the symbolism surrounding them in the temple. They have the cherubim. Well, where was the last place we saw the cherubim? Cherubim were placed in the Garden of Eden at the east to keep man from going back in to the garden after they had fallen. And there's also palm trees. There's open flowers. And these cherubim are using their wings to shield the presence of God in the ark. This idea of God's holiness and his righteousness still pervading all of the symbolism there in the temple. See, that which is holy and pure is separate from that which is fallen and broken. That's the way it is. But here, the commandment of God specifically reminds Solomon that he's to come to God and deal with him rightly in the way that God has prescribed. That's why he reminds him of his law and his commandments. He specifically reminds him of idolatry. He says, if you or your sons turn away from following me and you walk after other gods, you go after them and you bow down and you serve them, then this will happen. It's an ominous warning. And what does he say? He says, I will cut them off. And that cutting off is like the covenant language. He will cut them off from the land that he has given them. And notice this is God who is operative in all of this. It's him who's acting. He says, if you disobey, then I will. That's God telling Solomon the negative promises. He says, I will cut them off and I will reject the very temple that I made holy. So Israel will be known by everyone everywhere as the nation who had it all. They had it all. Their Lord was with them and he dwelt with them. He was a powerful God, but they abandoned it for what? And that's the warning. It says, do right, follow me, keep my commandments. But if you don't, then you'll be like a proverb. And it's kind of interesting because Solomon earlier is described as the one who wrote 3,000 proverbs. And now you have this play on words. You'll become like a proverb in the sense that people will scorn you. And they'll say, like Israel, you'll be like Israel, the one who abandoned the Lord their God. Why would they abandon him? And how did they abandon him? So as we read this text and these warnings are given, I would hope that if we were in Solomon's shoes, in Israel's shoes, we would say, okay, what must we do? How can we keep from doing this? Abandon, how? How do you cling and worship and serve other gods when you have the one true God right here? Because of this, the Lord will bring ruin upon us if we don't heed this warning. But unfortunately, it came true, didn't it? What happened? Well, for that, we're going to have to jump ahead a little bit. We see in chapter 10 that the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon, and she knows him. He has great honor and fame, and she comes to test him, sort of asking him about riddles and proverbs. And she gave him gold, and there was this interaction with them. And after this is over, then it says Solomon, in chapter 10, verse 14, received a certain weight of gold within 1 year, and it was 666 talents of gold. And I don't want to delve off into biblical numerology here, but I do want to say that's a unique use of that particular number. And as you're going through this, as a reader in the Hebrew, you're probably going to see that repetition, because you have a repetition of syllables. You have Shlomo, right? Solomon. And you have Sheish, Sheish, Sheish. You have this repetition of the syllables in the Hebrew, which is going to make you stop and go, something's happening here. And when you ask yourself what's happening, well, we see he makes 300 shields of beaten gold. So he takes gold and he pounds it into a shield, which is fairly useless because it's such a soft metal. We see that he has all these extravagant things made for his own palace, these drinking cups and these statues. Then we have a repetition further of the number six, these six steps along his throne, which he's built. And he's become wise and greater than all the kings. And now he begins to what? Begins to gather chariots and horsemen and silver and gold. Are we reminded of what it says in Deuteronomy, that you're not to multiply these things to yourself? So as we see this, we see that somewhere along the line, Solomon begins to compromise. That's our third point. He begins to compromise. You see, God had set him apart as holy. He had given him his commandments. Now he's told him, if you don't keep these, then there will be consequences. And so instead of keeping them, we start to see this path of compromise in Solomon's life. We see that textual cue, the repetition of syllables, the pointing out of these things that he was commanded not to do in Deuteronomy. And we see this clue, a plot shift. Solomon's heart begins to turn. He's drawn away by what? If you read Ecclesiastes, it suggests that it could have been any number of those things. He sampled all of the world's delights. Is it great feats of construction? Is it wealth? Is it pleasure? Is it money in particular? Is it women? Is it knowledge? What is it that Solomon did not sample? He went after everything. But we start to see compromise because he didn't know and keep God's commands. And when compromise creeps in, it begins to erode a person's faithfulness. This is where we see Solomon violating the commandments given in Deuteronomy 17. If you want, flip over there. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. It's important for us to understand what they were to do. This is the commands given to the Israelites as far as how to govern themselves. Starting in verse 14, it says, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, but it's going to be one whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only, and here's some of the commands, the dangers that they're to avoid. He must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt. Remember how Solomon married Pharaoh's daughter? So they must not return to Egypt in order to acquire those many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book, what? A copy of the law. He's to transcribe the law so that he carefully notes what he is or is not to do. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that what? His heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That's pride. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So what law is he to write and to keep a copy of? Well, what's in the Ark of the Covenant? Think of Deuteronomy 5. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have what? No other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that's in heaven above or on the earth beneath. But wait a second. Didn't they put images in the temple? See, it's not the images that's the problem. It's the intent behind what they're doing. So you're not to make any graven image, an idol. You're not to bow down and serve it because the Lord is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 6, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you're going to possess. You remember what he says? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. So Solomon somewhere along the line has walked away from this. So what happened? Turn to chapter 11 in 1 Kings. There it says, now King Solomon loved, not the Lord, but he loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to them in love, and he had 700 wives and princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. And then Solomon built up a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. And then verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away. See, Solomon's obedience wavered. But he didn't start at idolatry. He started somewhere else. How did he get there? Was it worldliness? Did he want wealth? Was it these political alliances? What was it? Did he just have good intentions? Was he trying to secure his kingdom in peace by his own strength? I mean, what is it? He tried everything under the sun, and so it could have been any number of those things that led his heart astray, or it could have been subtly all of those things that he sampled from the world's delights. But remember, righteousness is what? It's doing God's will in God's way. It's doing God's will in God's way, and it's a single-pursuited heart, one that loves the Lord our God. And so his many marriages, whether it was politics or pleasure, we don't fully know, they just became the source of compromise for him. Perhaps he just wanted to make his wives happy. He was tired of fighting with them. Maybe he had 1,000 nagging wives and no good ones. I don't know. But something drove this man to the point where he said, you know what, I'm going to build an altar to a foreign god so that my wife can worship her god there. Something drove him to that place. All the promises fulfilled, all the symbology of the temple, all of the commandments which the Lord had given them, the reminders of God's faithfulness in leading his people out of captivity, the reminders that God forgives people of their sins, God's actual presence in a cloud visible for them to see. I mean, God's always present, but he gave them a cloud so they wouldn't forget. God's appearing to Solomon not once, but twice. His supernatural gifting of wisdom, the riches and honors, the peace and prosperity that reigned in Israel at the time, none of it was enough to keep Solomon's heart true. Solomon turned instead to worship and enable others to worship actual idols. Remember what I said when we started? Sometimes words lose their meaning. Nowadays, we call everything an idol of the heart. You know, if I want coffee too much, it's an idol. There's water in this, by the way, not coffee. You know, if I look at my phone too much, it's an idol of the heart. There's some truth to that. But what we have here is an evidence of actual idolatry. This is disgusting to God. This is spiritual adultery. People are going and worshiping other gods, false gods. And so this brings us to the question of, is Solomon a believer? Can we think that Solomon, after all that he had done, and then turns his heart away and begins to enable others to worship idols, is he still a believer? I would say let's not speculate. It's not for me to judge the heart of man. But what we can say is that much of the church knows him as Saint Solomon. He wrote Ecclesiastes. Would God use an unbeliever to write whole portions of the scripture? We have the chapter 12, repentance of Solomon, it seems. It's probably later in his life. And even in 2 Samuel, we have a promise from God that his loving kindness will not depart from David's heir. See, God's mercy and compassion awaits the repentant, no matter how awful we are. Amen? So charm, as Proverbs 31 says, is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is precious. I think Solomon's heart was led astray by his pursuit of things in this world, perhaps beautiful women. But God is faithful to his word, and he did just what he said he would do. He established the kingdom. He put his king on the throne, David, and he put David's heir on the throne. But God is also faithful to his promises that sound bad to us. And the kingdom's broken apart, the temple is destroyed, and the people are scattered. Why? Because they clung to other gods and they worshiped them. They committed actual, real idolatry. It's easy to forget Solomon's temple, where it's at. It's built right on top of Mount Moriah, where Abraham came with Isaac and was called to offer his son. And as you read that, if you know what worship of Molech looks like, you start to wonder, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice a child when that's what the detestable idolaters do when they worship their God? But Abraham knew something that maybe we forget. God's faithful. It was never going to be that God would ask him to do this. There, Abraham was counted faithful and righteous. And so Solomon's temple, the first temple, had a wonderful time there of about 400 or 500 years, and then it's destroyed. Israelites are exiled to Babylon, and it's rebuilt again, and then destroyed again, AD 70. We have the diaspora, the fall of Jerusalem. And now, I would say, as a sign of God's faithfulness to his promises, there's a mosque sitting right on top of this same hill, a Muslim mosque. All that's left is the Wailing Wall of the Second Temple, a reminder of God's faithfulness and what will come again when he keeps his other promises. So the cost of compromise, we see it in Israel's downfall. Israel clung to idols and they worshipped other gods. And now a temple dedicated to false worship of a false god, a Muslim mosque, is sitting right on top of the most holy place to the Jewish people. See, idolatry is not having a single-hearted devotion to God. It's spiritual adultery. How ironic is it that the Muslims don't even see it as all that special of a place? It's just one of many holy sites, but to the Jews, it's the place. Like all false religions, they're pointing people to somewhere besides what's special, where God has set his name. And so the compromise and the cost of that compromise was the loss of the kingdom for Solomon. But you see, that's the whole point. It's the whole point of this passage, that Solomon is not Jesus Christ. See, God made these promises, but they weren't dependent on Solomon's faithfulness to come true. See, Solomon is not the promised Messiah. He will come. But as we see in chapter 11, if you just skip ahead to verse 13, God told Solomon, I will not tear away all of the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. One tribe. Can you guess who came from that one tribe? It was our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true king, the one who deserves all the honor and the riches and the glory that comes with sitting over a unified kingdom by a righteous ruler. Solomon could never meet the standard of righteousness. Sure, he was consecrated and set apart for God's holy purposes. He was. But he didn't have a truly devoted heart. He didn't walk after God with integrity of heart. That word integrity is special. Don't skip over it. It's not broken apart into many pieces. It's not subdivided. It's whole. It's together. It's complete. It's perfect. And Solomon didn't have a perfect heart after the Lord. So one tribe, it's the line of Jesus. He's the rightful ruler, the one who will sit on the throne forever, the one in whom there is no compromise, the righteous one who perfectly does God's will in God's way and whose heart is wholly true. So in Jesus Christ, the new kingdom is born. It's born already, and it will be fulfilled. Jesus sends his Spirit to those who trust in him and obey him. By his Spirit, our hearts are circumcised, we're reborn, and it's in Jesus that we can draw near to God and put on Christ's likeness. We can begin to walk with one heart towards our Lord. We can hunger and thirst for righteousness and be satisfied. In Christ, we can cast off whatever's drawing us away from that singular pursuit of God. So what divides your heart? What do you covet? What do you follow after besides the Lord? I believe the word idolatry has been used so much today to talk about anything that causes us to sin that we've lost a little bit of the meaning. So yes, there is a real warning here. Do not commit idolatry. In our next slide, we'll see there are people out there who are actually worshiping other gods. They're going to temples. They're burning incense in high places. They're making sacrifices to false gods. Don't be confused. That's real idolatry. Those are actual people who are lost and worshiping false things. So don't just discount that. It's not something of the past. There's real idolatry out there. If you've ever traveled, the temptation to be polite may cause you to want to go along with them or be polite and stand with them as they worship. But as 1 John tells us, chapter 5, little children, keep your heart from idols. Don't go along with them. But there is a sense that idolatry is anything that pulls us away from that singular devotion to the Lord. There is a sense of that. And it's almost like John was saying some believers are actually caught up in idolatry. Can it be that somebody who's a Christian, who's following after Christ, can still be participating in these rituals? We see evidence of it all throughout the New Testament. So it's not like we're above it. It's not like it's not going to touch us as believers. But what's the point in all of this? The point is there's a difference between Solomon's heart and David's heart. And we want our heart to be like David's and not like Solomon's in this case. David had one heart. Solomon's was divided. No matter how bad things got, David never doubted God, and he never went and worshipped idols to try to make things better. But Solomon, no matter how good things were, went after other gods, and he worshipped idols, demonic gods. Thankfully, that manner of idol worship is not as common in America these days. But again, you can't serve God and serve money. You can't cling to this world. You can't cling to your personal comfort and cling to God. What divides your heart? See, when God consecrates something or someone, it's now holy, and it has to bear his mark of righteousness. And when something is entered into by God's holy consecration, when it enters into God's plan of redemption, now it has to follow his covenant and obey his commands and the rules that he's set forth. There's a way that we are to walk if we've been called and set apart by God, and Paul reminds us of that over and over again. So when God has consecrated you as holy, if you're a believer, you now have to walk in his commands and obey him. And there's no room for compromise in righteousness. I'll say it again, there's no room for compromise in righteousness. So what divides your heart? Let go of it. Turn from whatever it is, cling to the one true God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, ever to be worshipped, ever to be adored. Let's pray. O holy and most merciful Father, we want to pursue after you with our whole hearts. God, I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't trusted you or who hasn't pursued after you, that they would turn from whatever they're holding on to in this world and do so. For those of us who have, if there's anything that we're still holding on to, if we're still looking over our shoulder, Lord, I pray that you would just grab us, get our attention, take our focus off of this world and put it on to you, that we'd turn our eyes to Jesus. We could pursue after him and become more like him. Lord, for those who are lost in idolatry, even in this town and in the Anchorage area, in the state, but all across the world, I pray that they would turn from idols and they would worship you, the one true God. Raise up people in this church who will go and tell them about you, that will warn them against idolatry and false worship. Lord, help us to use our resources to support missionaries who boldly go and proclaim this truth. Help us to use all the learning and the teaching you've given us in your word to go and tell others the truth, warn them against idolatry. Lord, none of us can stand your anger. None of us can stand your wrath, and you've warned us repeatedly, just like you warned the Israelites. And Lord, we know that your word will come true. So God, grab us. Make our hearts united. Give us one heart and one mind in Jesus Christ, and let us follow after you wholeheartedly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.